Please stand and we'll read our scripture for today, Romans 6, 1 through 14. If you would follow along as I read that to you, Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing and help for our time in the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would have a word for each of us. As we walk through this passage, help me to accurately divide your Word and speak of it truly and properly. And Lord, help us to apply these things to our hearts. Help us to have your intended Word applied in our lives. Speak to us this morning. Have something to say to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, verses like this come to mind at times like this. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that one verse kind of can linger out there in your head at times. Like you get presidential debates that aren't very presidential. You get bickering and squabbling. You get spins that are so obvious and blatant. And it's all over the place. You long for a principled leader, and it seems like nobody's even trying. They're not even aiming for that. Just right out of the gates, let's see who can tear down the other guy the fastest. And I'm not just talking about the candidates. Just a quick perusal of discussion of these things on any online source, which is a really terrible place to discuss these things, because it seems like we're just even less accountable than when we're looking at each other face. But it's ugly and disheartening. And you sometimes feel like you're drowning in it, don't you? Sometimes we get sucked right into it as well. I mean, earlier this week I was... How did I really stop myself? I was watching some report about or that and what it was, but I found myself getting angry. You find yourself getting angry? We just get pulled into that. And I had asked the Lord, you know, why am I angry? Am I defending your honor? Is this a righteous anger? Because I'd like to always think my anger is righteous. Oftentimes, not so much. It's important to note that the biblical message has been the same cover to cover. Our hope is always in the Lord. We do not save this wicked generation, although we might be instruments in God's hands. God does save. Even in the psalm that verse was quoted from, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The beginning of that, the first two verses is about putting your hope in the Lord, and then it goes on to verse 4 to say, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And if we're not careful, we might think, yeah, get him, Lord. Not realize that we would be the wicked being judged, but for grace. The most crucial question anyone can answer is, how can I be righteous in God's? Because the Lord tests the hearts and he reveals it. He reveals it. And he hates the wicked. So that's the crucial question. We know that God has a definitive answer for human wickedness, and we possess it. His name is Jesus Christ. So we consider God's great salvation, it reorients our souls and gives us a rock to stand on to navigate uncertain times. I have felt the pressure with you, even talking with loved ones that maybe just disagree on a particular point. It seems hard to disagree with one another, doesn't it? You might have even felt that tension with one another. If you don't line up exactly right on the particular thing you're talking about, then all of a sudden it's awkward. Oh, you'll be mad at me now? But let's let the gospel seep into our bones once again. Let's return to God's word and God's great salvation. And God's great salvation, as we've been looking at the last few weeks in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, starts right here. Romans 5, 20 through 21 summarizes very nicely. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. That's the old covenant. The clear commands of God, what did it do to sinners like us? It increased their sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's right where the gospel, the good news starts, is that the righteousness of Christ reigns and overcomes even the great sin of Israel, who had the clear word of God and instead of obeying it, just disobeyed more. And we would do the same apart from grace. God's great salvation starts right here at this point, that God is the rescuer. Jesus is the one sent to rescue. Jesus' work for us accomplishes the rescue. And that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit through faith alone, by no works, by no effort. We could jump ahead to Romans 9:16 and put the finger right on it. It's not by human will or effort. It's God's mercy that matters. God's grace saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is that only instrument. Now, this is where it starts, but glory be to God, that's not all there is to say about God's great salvation, is there? Is it? No, there is more. There's more. God's grace also produces obedience in his people. And this is the point that is so hard for the fallen mind to wrap itself around. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, you might say something silly like the French skeptic Voltaire, who famously said, God will forgive. That is his business. That's his business. I'll be forgiven. Or like W.H. Auden, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Yes, and there's all sorts of versions of this cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer put it. Spitting on the sacrifice that Jesus made, treating it as nothing, despising it. But we can't wrap our minds around, as fallen human beings, that if I'm not obeying to get in, then what possible motivation do I have to obey? If I get forgiven, and we see this played out in the world again and again. As parents, we often see this. We can see it in a number of settings. But when you give grace, what do you end up having then to battle? Taking advantage of that, right? I mean, that is the inclination of the fallen mind, is to just say, oh, well, good, then I'm approved to do this. I get to do this. I get to do more of this. And if you preach the grace of Christ, you're going to always get the criticism that Paul is raising here in chapter 6. If you preach it clearly and succinctly and directly, boldly, then somebody's going to say to you, then you don't care about obeying. You don't care about obedience. You don't care about keeping the law. That's the very question that Paul raises here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is real, as I've mentioned. This danger is real, this taking grace for granted. But we continue to sin that grace may abound. So Paul's essentially saying, does grace make sinning or an obedience just an irrelevance? Does it not matter whether you sin or obey? And even disobeying brings more glory to God because his grace overcomes it, like you just said, Paul, in the last chapter. Well, they didn't have chapters. The last sentence, you just said it. So if grace reigns and overcomes even our wickedness so that God gets even more glory, why don't then I just keep sinning then? And then just God can keep getting more glory, forgiving more and more sin. That's how it works, right? That's where the fallen mind goes. Now, the short answer is, no! Or Paul's little bit longer answer is, by no means. By no means. So we know that's the short answer. A little bit longer answer is, Paul's just going to establish a rationale for obedience, an understanding of obedience from the Christian point of view. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now he's introducing his next section here. So as we work our way through it, we'll see a little bit, we'll flesh out, what does he mean by that? How does that establish it? What do you mean by died, Paul? But that's his opening salvo here. And I would say in this section that what we're seeing Paul do here is say, you know, this great salvation that we have, the grace of God that's reigning, he's now the king. So God, the king, the gracious king, is making his plan go out and ripple out. It doesn't stop with being reckoned righteous. It doesn't stop with the truth that he is the author of our salvation and the perfecter of our faith. It doesn't stop there. That is true, but this is not all you can say about it. That great salvation does in fact infuse us with his righteousness. That infusion is just not the basis for our acceptance. Well, to the passage. Life-giving grace frees and empowers, and really this is section, the major section of this text is verses 3 through 10 here. Just taking the first next two verses, 3 and 4, we have to deal with the question of baptism. And verses 3 and 4 says, we have been baptized into Jesus, and uses that in these just two verses, just a little reference to it. Now, baptism, let me caution you, is not the point of this text. Baptism is referenced in this text to bring you to a way of thinking about your great salvation. It's not the main point, but it is assuming that you have a correct understanding of baptism, which can be hard to come by these days, given our cultural and historical moment in time. So we've got to take a little parenthesis, even though it's not the main point of the text, and make sure that we're getting baptism correct. Baptism clearly, even in this text, is of secondary importance. It only gets two verses. We've just had two chapters about we are joined to Christ, getting the benefits of our salvation, the peace with God through faith alone, through faith alone, through faith alone. He's been beating it like a drum for two chapters. And now he's got a little allusion to baptism. And we go, aha! See, now Paul's here introducing another instrument. Remember we said that faith is the only tool or instrument that God used to apply his great salvation to his people. That was the key instrument, the alone of faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, now he says, by baptism you are joined with him into death. We'll read it in a moment. Is now Paul introducing another instrument? No, I don't think so. It's only got a couple verses here. It's a reference to illustrate a point. And in this context, he's been hammering faith alone. But you might later on want to turn to Galatians 2, 19 through 20 and Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, where the same realities spoken of here are clearly attributed to faith. So that's one point. Two, baptism should be thought of as part of the entire, writer calls a conversion initiation experience. Conversion initiation experience. I'm quoting Douglas Moo, who's quoting Jay Dunn. He says, the suggestion of Jay Dunn is helpful. He points out that the early church conceived of faith, the gift of the Spirit, and water baptism as components of one unified experience, which he calls conversion initiation. Just as faith is always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism always assumes faith for its validity. I think that's good. I think that's just why you're getting baptized, because you're trusting Christ. And so when you're getting baptized, you're assuming that you are trusting Christ. In verses 3 and 4, that's where we are in our passage, then, we can assume that baptism stands for the whole conversion initiation experience, presupposing faith and the gift of the Spirit. This is assuming those things. It's not directly referencing them. It's assuming them. And I think it's a good assumption given what he's just already taught in the last two chapters. He's been hammering that point, especially faith, but Spirit as well. The Spirit's work through faith. It's the grace of God. God's doing the work, and he's doing it through faith. So this is assumed in this passage. I would state it even a little stronger that if you understand baptism as an oath sign, that it is, among other things, a public statement of faith. It's not what it is in its entirety, but that's part of what it is, a big part of what it is. You are saying publicly, I am trusting in the promises of the gospel. And you're doing that out loud publicly. You're saying that as an individual, and the church is saying that corporately. It's pointing to that reality of we're the ones that are trusting in the promises of the gospel. The whole ceremony is like a played out active, as the Reformers used to like to think of the baptism and the Lord's Supper as visible words, you know, played out, rehearsed words. In other words, it functions a lot like the Bible as a whole. You're saying the gospel out loud with baptism. You're saying it publicly, and you're embracing it publicly. You're trusting in it publicly. And so we've not moved to another type of way that God gives out his grace. Even while the phrase a means of grace is helpful in certain ways, that as we do obediently what God says, God mediates his grace to us. Within reason with that, with some careful characterizations, that's appropriate, I think. But we're not stepping away from faith here. Not if we understand baptism. And this passage is just referencing it, assuming that we understand baptism properly. So why mention it here then? Why does Paul bring up baptism here? Let's read it and let's see if we can answer that question. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," again, it's the Father's work by sending the Son and bringing us to faith, "by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul is setting up his main argument here by referencing baptism. He doesn't reference it again. But it is a helpful way for every Christian. Every Christian that knows about baptism, knows that we are united with Jesus Christ, knows what baptism points at. And baptism very helpfully shines a light on that aspect of our salvation that Paul is highlighting here. Namely, that we have died. How can we live in it any longer, right? We've died to sin, he mentions in the opening, and now he references baptism to start introducing what on earth he's talking about. What are you talking about? Oh, yes, that's the aspect of our great salvation that you are highlighting right here. Our baptism. Because through faith, as we obediently went into the waters, we believe that God himself united us with Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ, and he's going to land on that point. It says in the passage again, just to look back at verse 3, we were baptized into Jesus Christ, and we were baptized into his death. We were then, verse 4, buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So when was Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and then raised? A little over 2,000 years ago. So when did that reality connect with individual Christians upon our conversion through faith and baptism in that sense, in that mix, considered as a whole? So baptism then is pointing at the reality. There's a spiritual reality here, and then there's a ceremony that are connected. So we must not make the mistake that the ceremony makes it happen, but it does directly point at it. The spiritual reality is that the main sweep of Paul's argument is straightforward and simple, but when you get into the details, it's very challenging to walk through this text. I think Paul is saying here, with this with, is that we are participating in these things, I would argue, covenantally. I think the other reason why he brought up baptism is because it is a covenant sign. And so we now have participated in his death. We've participated in being buried. And I think why emphasize death and burial? Because there's a clean break here that Paul is emphasizing. A clean shift from the old to the new. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of God, he came back from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. We too might walk in newness of life. And then he's going to flesh that out as we move forward. Just going to keep developing that same connection with Jesus. We already know this via our baptism. We already know that we're united to Jesus Christ in his death. That's prominent in baptism. But he's now saying we too are also united in his resurrection as we come up with him into life so that we might walk in newness of life. Now he follows it up with verse 5, which is just a really tricky verse. Now in verse 5, it's written in the ESV, "For if we have been united with him," there's that with language again, very strong through this section, "with him in a death like his." Literally, You could write it this way. If we have been united with the form of his death, which is like, what does that mean, right? We have united with the form of his death, or the image of his death, or the exact imprint of his death, right? It's been like his death in some sense. And I think what Paul's struggling to find language for is this idea of union with Jesus Christ. And we've been so impacted by it that in dying with Jesus and being united with his death and burial, he's just really emphasizing how that we're with Jesus on that. And since we are, we've been baptized into this form of it. And as he moves forward, I think he explains that a little bit further. But the second part of the verse really is all dependent on how you handle the first part of the verse, because the word is not repeated. When it says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, resurrection is there, but him in a like his is not in there, right? It's all how you translate the first part, because the logical connection in Greek is that the first idea is conveyed, the counterpoint is following it. So if you say united with him in a death like his, then it will be you'll united with him in a resurrection like his. If you say you've been united with him, with the form of his death, then you need to have to say you have been united with the form of his resurrection. Now, why handle all that awkward grammar? I think the reason is because I think what Paul is struggling to get at here, and I think we need to see the struggle, he's trying to find language that we have been changed by this participation in the death and then consequently the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been impacted and affected. So he's using very, you know, just odd language trying to get at it. And so there's a repetition here in verse 6. It's very similar. We know that our old self was crucified with him. With him. Notice, too, that the tense of the verbs here is past tense so far. Look back at verse 5. For we have been united with the form of his death. But then when we get to the second half of the verse, we shall certainly be united with. So that's future. But then verse 6. We know that our old self was, past tense, crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So our death with him affected a freedom. This connection to his death set us free in some sense. In verse 7, he repeats that idea, for one who has died has been set free. The word literally there is justified, set free from sin, or justified from sin. But in the context, the emphasis throughout has been to the freedom from the power of sin, not just the consequences of sin. When we talk about justification, we are usually talking about freedom from the consequences. We no longer have to pay for them because we are reckoned not guilty. Or the courtroom language of justification versus the now we have been what? The word can mean vindicated, but that doesn't really fit quite here. So most translators have put set free here. The idea is there's something's happened here that's to do with, that's related to justification, related to this idea of being not guilty. What is it? And so they've fallen on the idea of set free. And so, again, it's repetitive. This somehow connection, participation in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has been so decisive that now we've participated in this decisive move of Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, right? The old was done away with and the new broke in. And so what Paul is struggling here to communicate with different words and language is that now through our conversion and baptism, we've died with him, so that's applied to us. We're now sharing this same sort of form. This is like what's happening to us now through our participation in his death and his resurrection. We know that our old self, and by the way, there's not two selves, so you're clear on that. You know, we talk about putting off the old self and putting on the new. Don't mistakenly think there's two selves. This old self is who we used to be, and now in Christ we are no longer that self. Although the remnants and memories of that might still be with us. You might think of a tree and the grafting in, which he talks about in chapter 11, that if you've been grafted out of a dead, dying tree of Adam and grafted into the tree of Jesus Christ, you are no longer that dead man. You are now a living man. But you might have some dead branches off your branch that need to be pruned off. There might be some pruning needed to be done. So I found that metaphor helpful in trying to navigate this. But our old self was crucified with him. So upon our conversion baptism, if you will, Paul is arguing here that we have now put to death with Jesus Christ our old self. We're no longer that self. That's who we used to be. And we've been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free or justified from sin. You're no longer guilty from sin or no longer enslaved to sin, which is what he just said. So it's hard to know exactly how to handle verse 7. But I think it's the same problem you have in verse 1. What do you mean, Paul, that anyone who's died is no longer enslaved to sin? He says the same thing if you look back up to verse 1. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can that be? And I think what we need to understand is not just death per se. Some have posited that. He's saying there's a general principle. Once you've died, then you are set free. But if you don't die with Jesus, then your death will be an eternal death. And so just dying physically isn't enough. You've got to die with Jesus. And with Jesus is emphasized in this passage. So it's my contention this morning that that's an important piece of this puzzle as we try to understand the particulars of this argument. It's not just death per se, it's death with Jesus that's in view here. Because we've just been united with him, we now share and partake in that same blessing. The first blessing, number one, is since he died and we died with him, he and we are set free from the realm, if you think of sin as a power and not something Jesus has done. He took on responsibility for our sins, so he so entered into the realm of sin and death, if you will, and he conquered sin and death by dying. So participating in that consequential death of Jesus Christ, then we are no longer in the realm of sin, but rather now in the realm of God's grace. The realm of God's grace. And we know, verse 8. Now, if we've died with Jesus, with Christ, past tense, we believe that we will, future tense, live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You see, there's been a transfer here. And notice here, Paul has moved from talking about sin to talking about death. Because sin and death in this argument are linked. They're part of the same reality. The reign of sin led to death. Death is a result of sin. When you're sinning, you're just dying slowly. And when you've died, that's the natural consequence of your sin. These things are connected. And when you are alive in Jesus Christ, you're connected also to righteousness. That's the point that Paul is making. Because since Jesus no longer is held captive to let death, sin no longer has any hold on him. Unlike, say, Lazarus, right? Lazarus came back from the dead. His body was given life again, but he wasn't freed from having to die again. He died again. Not so with this death. See, this is a unique death. This is the death that affects change from the old to the new. This is the life-giving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what's happening to us is by virtue of the fact that we've been participating with him in it when we have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And this doesn't mean that Jesus died because of his sins. It means that he entered into the realm of our sin and died for our sin. And so since he has done that, now the life now he lives is now free and clear to just glorify God and live for God, toward God. So what are we to make of these future? We've been grappling with the basic nuts and bolts of Paul's argument, but we see what we have had in Jesus Christ through his death. And Jesus now, certainly it's future that he's raised from the dead. But now, what does this future mean? That we will live with him. We will live with him. We will live with him. Is that referring to our future glorification in this passage? Or is that referring to our sanctification, our freedom now to obey? And I think ultimately, I think primarily it's our sanctification, but ultimately it's got glorification in view. There's this day when we see him face to face that we'll be just like him. And it does have that in view, I think. But the more direct point Paul's making as we look at this is that you are now free to move forward. Moving into the future now, you can be confident of what? And there's two commands here, or two basic thrusts of commands, one set negative and one positive. But the first one is just a command to think a certain way. Given the fact that you have this reality, that you've died with Christ, and now you're going to, moving forward into the future, live with Christ, think accurately about yourself. That's the command. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, that's where that picture of the grafted into the olive tree that's picked up in Romans 11 is helpful. You need to think of yourself as fundamentally having been changed. You need to understand, this of course encourages you in your how you feel about yourself too, but this is a reality that transcends your feelings. You have been moved out of the tree of Adam and into the tree of Christ. And just in the prior passage, he makes that very point, that there is a fundamental shift, that you used to be in Adam and so received his death, but now you're in Jesus Christ and have received his righteousness. And since that's so, you've fundamentally shifted into a new tree. So how can you, who through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have been shifted out of the old into the new, how can you continue to sin when you've died to that? That no longer is your reality. That's behind you. There's a fundamental transition from the old to the new. And he says, think about yourself that way. Consider yourself dead to sin. So what does he mean by that? Well, consider sin as not to have any rule over you at all. And you need to know that, brothers and sisters, because on the ground, it feels like sin still's got a pretty good hold on you sometimes. Do you ever felt compelled to sin, like you have to do this? That's a lie, brothers and sisters, but it can be a compelling lie. But it is a lie nonetheless. Sin no longer has authority over you. Sin's power is broken. That's Paul's point in this passage. He's been making the case that sin's consequences has been obliterated, and now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone. But now he's moving forward. That's not all God's grace does. He also breaks in his grace into your very life and starts giving you power to obey, freedom from disobeying. That grace of God doesn't stop at our justification then. It continues on to our sanctification. Now that word sanctification, I mentioned it before, should always just make sure we're clear on it. It is the word, it's the holiness word. When you're sanctified, you're being made holy. And when you're holy, you're set apart for God's special use. It implies righteous behavior, but it's not directly saying that. It's directly implying that, but it's not saying it directly. I'm sure I said that wrong, but I think you're with me. I hope you are. At any rate, it's the process by which we are made more and more like Jesus Christ on the ground where we're living. So we start telling the truth and not lying. And not only do we do that on the outside, but we do it from the inside. We do it for the right reasons. We do it because we serve our King. We do it because we belong to Christ, because we love his ways, because we trust his ways are best. He'll get into that in more detail next week, because we're going to continue on to the rest of the chapter, and they develop this idea of our obedience. But the first step is we need to reckon ourselves a certain way. We need to think about it this way, because we might think wrongly about this. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you have a new status. You have a new identity. You are now a person that does not have to sin, and you are also now a person that can now start truly obeying. That's wonderful news. So we need to think like that. That's the first command. Second set of commands are the two negatives and then a positive. Verse 12, let not sin therefore, since this is who you really are, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments. And the word could mean weapons for unrighteousness, as if we're just throwing ourselves about in ways to kill ourselves faster. And the similar word used below in the positive. But he goes on in verse in the second half of verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, again, weapons for righteousness. So we're spreading life about. We're spreading out the joy of obedience, the joy of God's word. We're becoming like the psalmist in Psalm 119. We just love God's word and his ways. They're just the best, you know. And we become instruments, or maybe even better, weapons of God's righteousness in his hands. Because this is, again, God's grace, God's hand at work in us. It's all of God. Now, I would say more about that, except for that next sermon's really going to focus on that. So we'll tie that in more next week. But he wraps up with verse 14 with indicative. Now, for you grammarians out there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For most of you, though, that don't live on grammar all the time, an imperative is a command. An indicative is a statement of reality, a statement of reality. And this statement of reality is a promise. It's so awesome. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, do you remember where he started this whole argument here? And it's been a tough argument to follow. It was tough for me to study it, and I hope I didn't completely confuse you today. But when he started the argument, the accusation he put out there was, is obedience meaningless? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Because now we're under the reign of grace. If grace is setting us free in this profound way, then does obedience just not matter at all? Shall I go on sinning that grace may increase? And now he finishes, no, since we're under grace, in other words, under the reign of grace, God's grace, it establishes our obedience. Do you see that? That this is what the non-Christian can't understand. When you are born again, you're not just changed in your status, but it's your change of status and change of position in reality. You're taken out of Adam into Christ, so now you have to start obeying. You must obey. You can't not obey. More and more living things grow. They can't help but grow. So is it a charge to grow and to obey? Yes, it is. It's a moral charge in one sense, but it's a moral charge with confidence because you will, he says. You will. You will be free from sin because you're not under law anymore. You will be free to obey because you are now under grace. Because God's grace is more than just your changed status. He's going to change your whole life. He's going to change how you think. He's going to change how you live. So it's on that basis. It's always the indicatives, the who you are, that Jesus has made you to be in Christ. That's the foundation from which now the commands flow. So go think that way and behave that way. That's Paul's argument here in this passage. Since you have been made in Christ, free from sin and empowered to obey, stop sinning and obey. And think this way about yourself. May God bless his word. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to navigate these truths, help us to understand them, that they would take root in our soul and give us the grace that's spoken of here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.